Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. Who we are is how we spend our time. So why is there never time for everything we want to do? A young blogger wrote online in 2023. William Penn once said, "Time is what we want most, but what we use worst." So, how do we spend our time? In a lifetime, Americans spend, on average, 28 years, 2 months, and 5 days sleeping, 15 years, 3 months, and 7 days working, 13 years, 11 months, and 9 days relaxing and doing leisure activities, 7 years, 7 months, and 6 days doing household activities, 6 years, 3 months, and 15 days caring for children, 5 years, 7 months, and 13 days socializing and communicating, 4 years, eating and drinking, 1 year, 5 months, and 16 days traveling to work. In America, people in Washington, D.C. spend the most years of their lives working, and people in West Virginia spend the least. Richard Needham summarizes life in 7 words, which he calls the 7 stages of man. The 7 stages of man are spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, wills. What summarizes our lives? Life should not be reduced to the time between our spills and our wills. We will all live infinitely longer after we die than before. The key is to prepare for the afterlife now, because where we live eternally is far more important than how we live temporally. But how we live temporally prepares us for where we will live eternally. God is preparing us now for eternity. So Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4, teaches us to live with the long view of life. Live with the long view of life. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. It is near the end of Daniel's long and effective life. He is probably nearing 90 years old at this point. Yet God is speaking about life in terms of eternity, and 90 is nothing compared to eternity. When I say that we need a long view of life, I do not mean 90 or even 100 years. I am talking about forever. We need to live every day with eternity in mind, because as Stephen Whitmer writes, eternity changes everything. There are four principles I want us to understand from this passage that will help with the long view of life. First principle, God delivers his people from the power of Satan. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. The verse begins with the expression, "Now at that time." The prophecy is directly connected to the preceding prophecy in Daniel 11. Daniel 11, 36 to 45, refers to the second half of the tribulation period and culminates in the War of Armageddon. I take it Daniel 12, verse 1, refers to the second half of the 70th week talked about in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. When the abomination of desolation takes place in the temple at Jerusalem, then Michael the archangel will rise to defend the people of Israel. The prophecy specifically states that he will rise to guard the sons of your people. Since the angel is addressing Daniel directly, this would refer to the nation of Israel. These prophecies relate to the future of the nation of Israel, and not to us directly. Yet, we can learn principles from them that will help us live as God wants us to live. Now, we have met Michael before in Daniel 10, verse 13, defending the nation of Israel in the past. Now we learn that Michael will defend Israel in the future as well. He is the angel who functions as Israel's protector in the unseen war with Satan's demons. Jude 9 tells us that Michael disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses after Moses' death. So Michael is the defender of Israel down through history and will rise to protect Israel during the second half of the tribulation period. We're all told here that there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's distress in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. According to Zechariah 13, verse 8, two-thirds of the nation of Israel will die during these 3.5 years. Two-thirds. The Holocaust under Hitler pales in comparison to such genocide. Jesus referred to the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15 and told the people alive when that happens to flee to the mountains. He said there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Matthew 24:21-22. God will limit the days when Satan unleashes the ultimate Holocaust, and he will limit them to 3.5 years. God will use Satan as his refining fire for the nation of Israel. Zechariah 13:9 tells us that God will bring the third part of Israel through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So God says, at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. You see, God knows his own. Now, of course, not all Israelites believe in the Messiah. But God knows the heart, and God will rescue those found written in God's record book. What does it mean to be delivered? Will they escape a martyr's death during this period? No, not necessarily. We know that many believing Jews will die during this period and that others will be rescued as God protects them in the wilderness. I would say that the deliverance here is deliverance from the power of Satan and the curse of the second death that John in Revelation 20 verse 6 talks about. I will explain the connection, but first we must understand the second principle that helps us live with the long view of life. Look at Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. God is talking about the difference between the two resurrections that will come one day. So principle number two, the two resurrections distinguish two destinations. Those who died during this great tribulation period, identified in verse 1, will awaken from the dust. This is a statement regarding bodily resurrection. Many Christian writers have concluded that this refers not to bodily resurrection, but to a moral and spiritual revival of the nation of Israel. I don't think that is what is being taught here at all. The only part of man that turns to dust is his body. So the expression sleep in the dust of the ground must refer to a physical body. The soul or spirit does not sleep in the dust of the ground. So this is a bodily resurrection in view here, not simply a revival of the soul or a revival of the spiritual revival of the nation of Israel. Notice that there are two aspects to this resurrection. The text begins with the word many. Not all, but many will awaken to everlasting life, while others, the text says in direct contrast to the many, will awaken to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The Hebrew text here sharply distinguishes the two classes of people on earth into two resurrections. That was the understanding of most early Jewish writers as well. Ancient Jewish writers understood this prophecy as a prophecy regarding two classifications of people to be resurrected in two resurrections. We do not see the extent of this distinction until we turn to Revelation 20, the last book of the Bible. I believe these are two separate resurrections divided by 1,000 years. I might add, at this point, that the Bible actually speaks of at least 5 resurrections. Of course, number 1 was Christ. Number 2, some came out of the graves at his resurrection in Matthew 27. Third, the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. And then the first and second resurrections of Daniel 12 and Revelation 20. So this passage addresses the final two resurrections. Listen to the words of John in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. John says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection is for those who did not worship the Antichrist during the tribulation period. These believers will rise to join the believers protected by God and will enter the millennial kingdom and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Although we're not told this specifically here, I also believe that Old Testament saints are resurrected at this time. I believe that the church has already been resurrected prior to this resurrection that occurs after Christ returns and defeats Satan at Armageddon. We are already alive. We, the church, are resurrected with Christ before the great tribulation of Israel. All of these groups are part of the first resurrection. God tells us that the first resurrection is blessed because the second death has no power over these people, over us. The second death has no power over believers. We are saved from the second death. Then, after the 1,000 years of Christ's rule on this earth, there will be another resurrection for all those who died without believing. God specifically calls this resurrection the second death for all those whose names are not found written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, according to the next verses in Revelation verses 11 through 15. The second resurrection is for unbelievers who will be sentenced to the lake of fire. The second resurrection is the second death. Both resurrections are bodily and involve time that lasts forever. Daniel tells us that the believers will rise again to everlasting life, while the unbelievers will rise again to everlasting contempt. The word everlasting is used for both. So if believers live bodily forever with Christ in heaven, then unbelievers must live bodily forever with Satan in the lake of fire. The two resurrections distinguish the two destinations. Everybody lives forever. Earth does not last forever. The universe is not eternal. People are. Everyone who ever lived on this earth will live forever in one place or the other. The great question of life is, where will you live, heaven or hell, or more accurately, the lake of fire? Where will you live forever? Where is your forever home? John tells us in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. People magazine reported the story of Beach Boy Carl Wilson's memorial service. At the funeral, Carl's brother Brian fell into his wife's arms and cried out, "Carl's gone! He's gone, and I don't know where he went!" That's the great question of life, isn't it? What happens when we die? Where do you go? Many years ago, I was called to do a graveside service for someone not connected to our church. This person had died under violent circumstances in Massachusetts. I only knew one of the people who gathered around that marker in the cemetery. As I concluded the brief service, one of the sisters threw herself on the marker, sobbing and crying out, "Where is he? Where is he?" Why don't people prepare for that moment before it's too late? I knelt beside her, put my arm on her shoulder, and gently pointed her to Christ. But it was too late for her brother. The doctrine of hell has been abhorrent to many. James Mill said what many have felt and thought over the years. He said, "I will call no being good who is not what I mean by good when I use that word of my fellow creatures. And if there be a being who can send me to hell for not so calling him, to hell I will go." Sad words, my friends, because hell is real. It is called the lake of fire because there will be fire that burns without consuming the body, and it burns forever. Yet there is a fire that may well be worse than any literal fire. It is the fire of a passion never fulfilled, of lusts that never end, of guilt that tortures the soul forever. Erwin Lutzer writes in his book, 1 Minute After You Die, "Hell, then, is the raw soul joined to an indestructible body, exposed to its own sin for eternity. Hell is the place of unquenchable, raging guilt, without painkillers or sedation. Literal fire might be welcomed if only it would cleanse the tormented conscience." The worst of hell is living forever with a conscience tormented by guilt, a soul consumed by what might have been. My friends, which resurrection will you join? Will you enjoy everlasting life with Christ in heaven, or will you suffer everlasting shame in hell? It all depends on whether you place your trust in Christ now before it is too late. He died your death. He experienced your hell so that you don't have to go to hell. He paid your price so that you can live forever. All you have to do is accept him as your Savior. Ask him to forgive your sins and cleanse your soul. If he is your Lord and Savior, then, my friends, you will live forever with him. You have a forever home with him. The third principle for living with the long view of life tells us that how we live today determines our reward tomorrow, verse 3. Listen to Daniel. "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You say, "Well, Dave, I believe in Christ. What happens to us?" Well, God tells Daniel in verse 3 what will happen to the believers in Israel, and it's the same for us. We can apply the same principle to our lives as well. Those who have insight refers to believers. This word means to be prudent, to live wisely. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of a wise life, according to Proverbs. Believers are described here as people who walk carefully, who are prudent, and who follow God's prescription for life. Believers will reap their reward in eternity future. Just like Israel, we may not see those rewards in this life. Those who live wisely in this life will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven in the next life. Believers will shine with the brilliance of Christ, for the righteousness we experience is not our own righteousness, but his imputed to us forever. You will live forever without spot or blemish, without guilt or shame. There will be no regret. There will be no sorrow. We will be clean and perfect forever, shining in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No, it's not because we are perfect. It is because He is perfect. We shine with perfection because of His perfection applied to us. The angel goes on to tell Daniel that there is a special reward for those who lead many to righteousness. Daniel was certainly one of those people singled out for reward. If you invest your life in leading others to righteousness, you will receive God's reward in heaven. You may not outwardly be successful in this life. You may not enjoy a large portfolio and many possessions and position and power. You may live a seemingly insignificant life on this earth. Other people may not even notice you, and you may not hear any applause for what you are doing. But, in heaven, God will reward you for leading many to righteousness. My friends, here's God's deal for us. Where we invest determines when we receive our dividends. Invest now, you get them now. Invest in eternity, and you get them in eternity. How we live on earth determines our reward in heaven. As Warren Wiersbe says, every cup will be full in heaven, but some cups will be larger than others. Does the idea of reward bother you? It bothers some because they say that it makes the Christian life mercenary. We're working for rewards. It's not entirely true. There are many different kinds of rewards. There are rewards that have nothing to do with the work you do to earn the rewards. If a man marries a woman for her money, well, he is mercenary. He's marrying her for her money. He's a mercenary because money is not the proper reward for love. Marriage is the proper reward for love, so a man is not mercenary for desiring marriage as the reward for his love, as John Piper points out. So we are not mercenary for seeking to shine brightly with Christ in heaven, because shining brightly in heaven with Christ is the proper reward for serving faithfully on earth with Christ. Time. My friends, it all comes down to time. How do we use the time God gives us on this earth? Oliver Berkman, in his book on time management, points out that if we live to be 80 years old, we have about 4,000 weeks of life on earth. That's it. For some reason, 4,000 weeks sounds shorter than 80 years. How will you spend your 4,000 weeks? How will I spend my 4,000 weeks? He writes, the average human lifespan is absurdly, terrifyingly, insultingly short. We can use our time well by doing what one author calls time boxing. Time boxing means that you block out each week's activities. The purpose is to block out the activities you value the most and make sure you schedule those activities. As Christians, we should make sure to time box based on our eternal values. What will matter eternally should be a high priority in our schedules. You know, the older I get, the more I ask the question when I start to do anything in life, does what I am about to do have eternal value? My 4,000 weeks are coming near to the end. Does what I am about to do have eternal value? Our lives should reflect the ambition of this poem by an unknown author. My life shall touch a dozen lives before the day is done, leave countless marks for good or ill ere sets the evening sun. This is the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life help other lives it touches on the way. My friends, what are you doing with your 4,000 weeks? How we live today determines our reward tomorrow. The final principle for living with a long view of life is that our study of Scripture increases our knowledge of the future in verse 4. Daniel writes, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." In the ancient world, important documents were always written in duplicate. The original contract would be sealed. The scribes witnessing the event would run their cylinder seal over the clay tablet. The original was then closed up or put in a safe place, never to be tampered with again. The second copy would also be sealed, but this one would not be closed up. It would be available for people to consult. Other copies would be made from this copy, but the original was always kept safe from tampering by being concealed. This is what Daniel is talking about here. It does not mean that nobody would ever read the book of Daniel. It means that the content was sealed and protected by God until the end times when it would be fulfilled. Meanwhile, we can consult the copies and learn all we can from God's word. The angel then states, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Now, this does not refer to cars and airplanes as some have foolishly suggested. Rather, the first half of this expression refers to the pursuit of information, the search for knowledge. The same expression is used in Amos 8:12, where we are told that many will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. Many will go back and forth looking for God's word, but they will not find it. You can run around seeking knowledge all you want, but the fount of true knowledge is God's word. The Hebrew expression refers to the way a swimmer's arms churn the water, or like the strokes of an oar moving the boat through the water, back and forth, back and forth. If you want increased knowledge of this prophecy, then you must apply yourself to the study of God's word. Only then will knowledge increase. Think about it this way. From the time of Daniel until today is about 2,500 years. We know far more today than Daniel knew in his day. Far more. Knowledge has increased. Even scripturally, we have the entire New Testament, and we have a growing body of archaeological evidence along with a lengthy history of the Jewish people. We know more about this prophecy today than Daniel did in his day. Knowledge increases as we apply ourselves to God's word and as time marches on. In some ways, Daniel is more relevant today than in Daniel's day. What is the purpose of life? Why does the world exist? Man has always struggled with these questions. These are the ultimate questions of knowledge. If you know the answers to these questions, then you are more knowledgeable than Stephen Hawking, the brilliant scientist from Harvard. Stephen Hawking does not believe in a personal God or the afterlife, yet he often talks about God. In his book, A Brief History of Time, he writes, "If we do discover a complete theory, it should in time be understandable in broad principle by everyone, not just a few scientists. Then we shall all, philosophers, scientists, and just ordinary people, be able to take part in the discussion of the question of why it is that we and the universe exist." Why do we exist? He goes on, "If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God." Why do we exist if we know the answer? we know the mind of God. Well, my friends, we do know the answer to that question. We do know the mind of God because we find his mind expressed in his revelation. He revealed it to us. The question is not whether we rush here and there seeking the mind of God in all our intellectual pursuits. The first question is, do we accept the mind of God when he reveals it to us in his word, in the Bible? The second question is, do we live with the long view of life? Do we live with the long view of life? Nir Eyal, in his book Indistractable, writes, "If distraction costs us time, then time management is pain management. We need to avoid distraction and make time for traction," he says. And he defines traction as any activity that leads us toward what we want in life. And distraction refers to any activities that pull us away from what we want in life. It all boils down to what we value. Do we value the activities that have eternal significance? Or do we value the things that have temporal significance? Traction leads us to heavenly values. Those are the things that have traction. Distraction leads us to earthly values. They take us away from the values of heaven. Bill Barnhart spoke of the difference between investors and traders in the stock market. Traders are people who buy and sell stock based on immediate payoffs, quick payoffs. Investors buy stock for the long term. They invest in a company because they believe in that company and stick with it for decades. But traders want short-term profits, immediate results. My friends, I'm convinced that there are investors and traders in the kingdom of God as well. People follow Christ for different reasons and with different goals. Many choose to follow Christ only as long as they reap an immediate return in this life. They are traders in the kingdom. They trade for better results now. Many want immediate fixes and instant gratification because now is all we have, according to the worldview of our culture. We live impatient lives. Our society teaches us to live for now. God teaches us to live for eternity. Investors buy stock in eternity. They look for dividends in heaven. So, are you an investor or a trader in God's kingdom? Are you looking for immediate benefits, or are you living with a long view of life?